So we continue our study in the letter of Colossians. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and today we'll be studying verses 8 to 11. But let's read from verse 5 just to get the whole context again. Colossians 3 from verse 5. This is the reading of the living and the true God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Please pray with me. Father, now as we approach your word, we ask that you would enlighten our minds, search our hearts, draw us to Christ, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might love one another earnestly with a brotherly affection, that you would bind the members of Heritage together in true unity, and those on the outside, that they would long to be part of your church, whether here or elsewhere, that your body might be strengthened by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have ever been part of a team project and you felt utterly frustrated because of that. You feel if everybody on the team would just do their part, then you can succeed. And often when we're done with a team project, we are so thankful that we can just be alone again, that we can just focus on doing it all on our own. Isn't it just easier that way? Right? You don't have to worry about other people's strengths and weaknesses. You only have to worry about yourself. And if you succeed, you succeed. If you fail, you fail. And it's all on you. Now, sadly, for many people, that instinct has spilled over to how they view the church. Trying to follow Christ as a group, as a team project, just feels too messy, too difficult. I would rather be alone, do it alone, try alone. At least it's easier that way. Now, the difference between having a normal team project on earth and doing something like church, trying to do church together, is that the head of the church is not any human being. The head of the church is Christ himself. He has promised to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And Christ is working in and through all those who are truly his, who truly belong to him. And right there might be some of the problem in many churches today. There are those who want to do church, but they're not submitting to Christ, their head. They're not following Christ and his word. They're trying to do it with their own wisdom, their own ideas, and often just allowing sin to run rampant in their hearts and in the church. And so it destroys the church. Remember, even in the Bible's times, Jesus had to often confront local churches. Think of the seven letters of Revelation, where each church had its own strengths and weaknesses and good things and bad things. And Jesus didn't just let the bad things go. He says, repent. And that's how Christ loves his church, is by calling them to repentance. But the good news is, church does not have to be a toxic environment. As we, as sinful, fallen Christians, cling to Christ, the only perfect one among us, we are becoming more like him. We are becoming more one as a church body in love for one another. Now, we see that corporate emphasis right here in the letter of Colossians. So Paul is now trying to tell the Christians here that one of the ways we please the Lord, one of the ways we walk worthy of our calling, is by walking together. So to put off certain sins in our lives, and we have to put on specific virtues so that our church community can become a community of harmony and peace and love. Notice this emphasis of the one another. If you ever see that phrase in the Bible, you know that Paul is speaking here of how Christians are to love other Christians. So look at verse 9, for example, chapter 3, verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another. Look at verse 11. Here in the new man, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Look at verse 13. We are to bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, where? In one body. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing whom? One another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, Christ has saved us as believers to belong to him, and he has saved us to belong to one another as a church community. So I wholeheartedly agree with the one Greek scholar that wrote. He says, the gospel is inescapably individual in its focus. Each of us on our own is called by God to respond in faith on our own. Yet, at the same time, the gospel is inescapably corporate. We are called along with other people with whom we make up one body. So in our text, Paul will now show that we should not just care about private purity, killing sexual sins. That's what we saw last week. So that was the first point, basically, of this text as well, is to kill sexual sins. That's verses 5 to 7. But now he's also focusing on killing or putting off social sins, or not just caring about private purity, but caring about public unity as believers who are walking together. So we are here now with number two, point number two, put off social sins. And we see that from verses 8 to 11. And these are, it's not hard to see why these vices of the sins of verses 8 to 9 are completely antithetical to any church, any relationship trying to flourish. If these sins, it is these kind of sins that we will read in verse 8 to 9, which destroys churches, friendships, marriages, parent-child relationships. So each one of us have a responsibility to get rid of these sins in our own lives so that we can walk together in harmony. And this time, Paul doesn't start with the action and goes to the motive as he does in verse 5. Now he starts with the motive and goes to the action. So look at the first two sins or vices in verse 8 that we are to put off. In verse 8 it says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath. Those two sins, anger and wrath, are virtually the same sins. And I think Paul is using them together to say any form of sinful anger in our lives, any bitterness, any sudden outburst of anger, is to be put away from us as Christians. Angry people always feel close to exploding. And sometimes anger cannot just be this trigger-happy explosion. Sometimes anger can be the slow-burning resentment in our hearts. And this we need to put away. That's what Paul says. He says, put them away because that's not who you are. Christian, if you are saved, you are a new creation. That is the old man. You have been made new. Look at the next vice in verse 8. Not just anger and wrath, but malice. Malice is the attitude or mindset to do harm to other people, to go out of your way to hurt people. It's a vicious nature. And you will often know that you have a malicious heart when you rejoice when people suffer. So when other people are hurt, you feel glad. Or when your enemies are blessed, you feel sad. It's the opposite of what Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So how does anger, wrath, and malice reveal itself. While Paul shows us in the next two vices, this is the fruit of anger, wrath, and malice. Look at verse 8. It says, the next two is slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Slander is the Greek word blasphemia. So you can hear the word there, the English word blaspheme. And often this word is used when people blaspheme, use God's name in vain, or curse God. But the same Greek word literally also can be used to slander people who are made in the image of God. When we speak evil of others behind their backs, or when we denigrate those who are made in the image of God, we are also committing blasphemia. Slander is a specifically nasty sin because it's so easy to do. Think about it. If you're angry with someone, slander is the easiest, readiest, most convenient way to take revenge on someone else. It's very quick and easy to do that. And the second vice, when it says obscene talk, probably refers to speaking evil of others with cussing and curse words. And so you're using strong language to get your anger out, to vent, to show how angry you are at someone. And beloved, Paul says, all those sins must be put away from you. Put them away from you. Listen to the standard. What should our standard be? How should we speak as Christians? Ephesians 4:29 gives a very high standard of how our words should be like. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give what? Grace to those who hear it. You see, what is the standard of our words? No words which corrupts. Only words which builds people up. Only words which fits the occasion. No words that intentionally and angrily breaks others down. So, dear saint, can you see why putting these vices away is absolutely crucial for any of your relationships to thrive, for any church to be able to manage, right? If these sins, can you imagine a church that's full of anger, full of wrath, full of slander? And sadly, many churches have slander spreading in the prayer meetings. That's often the holy slandering. We're praying for Brother So, and we're praying for Sister So. She's struggling with this sin, and we're just slandering for that person. We are not regarding others as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when the anger and the wrath and the malice of our hearts slowly infiltrates our relationships die from the inside out. Is it any surprise marriages break apart when there is unrepentant anger, wrath, screaming battles, swearing, mistreating one another with our words, lashing out at one another? The good news is, Paul just says, put it away, repent, change your mind. Choose right now that these sins will have no place in your life. There is a choice. You as a Christian, you can do this. You can make this choice because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the power of God to put away these sins. So choose to put them away. It starts by not blaming other people for your anger. Often why anger and malice is such a stubborn sin is because we always feel justified. We always feel that it's that person's fault. If that person didn't do this, I wouldn't have acted in this malice. So God says here, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Come to Christ that he would forgive you of these sins. But there is another sin we need to put away. It's not just these five vices. Paul mentions one more sin, which really strikes at the very foundation of all relationships in verse 9. Look at verse 9 when it says, do not lie to one another. You see, we all have a tendency to think lying is not that bad. It's not that bad of a sin. I mean, don't we think, who doesn't lie? I know none of you would put up your hands if I ask how many of you have never lied in your life. We know this is, People lie to get out of a difficult situation. People lie to avoid difficult people. And people tell half-truths so that it benefits themselves. And lying just feels natural to us, isn't it? Well, in a sense, you are 100% correct. Because look at the reason Paul gives why we should stop lying in verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Paul says lying is so common, it's just part of sinful man. Part of just being a child of Adam and a child of Eve. We are natural born liars. No parent has taught their child how to lie. Right? It just comes naturally to us. But Paul says, no longer do that because that's no longer who you are. You have put off this old man. You are, when you were believing in Christ, when you repented of your sins, you were united to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That old self united to Adam was put away decisively. Christian, you are born again. You are a new creation. We have been redeemed from the kingdom of the father of lies, and we have been brought under the kingdom of God of all truth. We now want, as Christians, we want to reflect the God of truth by speaking the truth. Even if it feels like it's going to make our lives harder, we embrace that because we trust God. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. That's Proverbs 29:25. So we speak the truth to one another, come what may. We speak the truth in love. But just to be very clear, that doesn't mean we should be harsh with one another. Sometimes people pride themselves of being truth speakers, right? And they say, well, people can't handle the truth, and that's why I don't have friends. It might not be that, right? There's a difference between telling the truth and being a bully. And some people are bullies with the truth. And we should be careful. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. Yes, we must genuinely speak the truth, but with the motive to do good to people, with the motive to fulfill Ephesians 4:29, that no corrupting talk would come out of our mouths. Again, this is why many relationships fall apart. People lie to one another. We don't speak the truth. I cannot tell you how many marriages, when you try to do marriage counseling after a very long period of trouble in the marriage, how when the couple starts opening up their problems, they look at each other and say, why haven't you told me? You see, we tend to close our hearts. We tend to close it up and not speak. And this happens in churches when two members in the church no longer sees eye to eye or cannot sit around the same bonfire. They greet each other with a big smile and behind the back with an angry frown. This is a kind of fake hypocritical love. We should also be careful and to put away. It's interesting, Paul commands us that our love should be genuine. Listen to Romans 12, verse 9. It's a very interesting command. It says, let love be what? Genuine. Literally, let love be non-hypocritical. And praise the Lord, love is a choice. So you can love anyone because you don't have to like them. Okay? You don't have to feel, this is going to be my best friend for the rest of my life. You don't have to feel like that. But you can still choose to see that person as your brother and sister in Christ, for whom Christ died, the person that you will spend all of eternity with in heaven. And if my Lord Jesus loves you, I will love you. There's a quote, I didn't put this in, but there's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, he was talking of another Christian, and speaking of a doctrine he really hated, he said, I hate this brother's doctrine like my soul hates Satan itself. But then he says, but for him, I have the warmest corner in my heart because he's my brother. So sometimes we can have that feelings while we still say, but this is my brother in Christ. How can I not love you? And this is the logic of 1 John 4 verse 10 to 11. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to to love one another. So do you see the reason Paul gives here to say, do not lie to one another? It's a wonderful truth. He says very simply, you have put off the old man, you have put on the new man. You are new. Notice he doesn't say you should put on the new man and you should put off the old man. He says this has already happened to you in Christ. This is another way to say people who are born again have a new nature. Christians have a new heartbeat for holiness. The old self is who you are in union with Adam. That first man, we were all born with a sinful nature in Adam, a corrupt mind, corrupt desires, a dead soul. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, we are all children of wrath, of God's anger by nature. But the new man is who we are in Christ. In Christ, your old sinful nature has been replaced by a new one, a new heart that loves God, loves his word, and yes, loves those difficult Christians. So dear Christian, this is actually very encouraging if you understand this, is you are no longer someone with an evil heart. You have a new heart, a new nature. You are not a half-born again thing. You are fully born again. You are, as Paul would say, a new creation in Christ. Romans 6 verse 6 makes this very clear. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now that might surprise some of you, because you have the natural question is, why do I still sin? So if I'm a new person, if I'm a new creation, why do I still battle with sin? Well, because the new self is in an old body. We are still battling our flesh. The Bible talks of our flesh, our sinful, where sin still has a foothold in our lives. And we have to be careful not to succumb to our fleshly passions, but we have to give in to the new desires that God has given us. Remember, before you were saved, you were thinking in an unbiblical way, in a worldly way, in a sinful way. And even if you're saved, the remnants of that mindset is still in you. You have to put that off as well. You have to be transformed, progressively becoming who you are. Notice that this new self you've already put on, it's still in the process of growing in verse 10. It says, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So your new self is perfect, but capable of growth, capable of maturing. And this language of we are being made or renewed in the image of our creator, to what Bible passage is that drawing your mind? Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, God made man and woman in the image of God to perfectly represent God and to perfectly reflect God on this earth. But when we have fallen, when we have sinned, and we have lost our knowledge of God, and now our image of God is a distorted image because mankind has become wise in their own eyes. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and right and bad. That's what the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil represented. It's autonomy. I don't want to listen to God to tell me what's right and wrong. I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong. I am God. That is the essence of all sin. And therefore, because of that, our sinfulness, we were alienated from God. We are now distorted, broken images of God. But the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth, the perfect God-man, and he came to give us back the true knowledge of God. Christ is the second Adam, the true and perfect image of God. Remember the first Adam, he failed in the garden when he disobeyed. The second Adam obeyed in the garden when he said, Lord, not my Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. In infinite love, Christ gave up his life that we might be saved. From the first Adam, sin came condemnation and death of all men. But in the second Adam comes life and righteousness for all in him. So now all those who are in Christ are being restored back to the image of God, which here it says the image of its creator. Now here Paul is reflecting again this high Christology that Jesus is God. Because we are being transformed back into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. So we are becoming back into the image of God because we are becoming more like Christ. So in one sense, you could say, as you and I become more like Christ, we are becoming more human. We're becoming more like we were meant to be from the beginning. And our hope is that this process is God's work in us. So yes, you must put off these sins and these vices, but it's in the passive tense in verse 10 when it says we are being renewed. It's ultimately God's work in us. Just like the first Adam and Eve, God created them, so God is also creating us. God is busy transforming us to become more like Christ. And what is the main means God uses? Look at verse 10. We are being renewed in knowledge. Knowledge is both the means to change and it's the goal. We both are changing by our knowledge and we are changing for this knowledge. Romans 12 verse 2, it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And knowledge is the goal, because John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we don't just grow in knowledge to become smarter and better than other people. We grow in knowledge because we want to love God. We want to love people with the truth. So yes, without knowledge, you won't grow. But you need knowledge to grow to knowledge, to truly know God. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we grow in our love for Christ. As we grow in our love for Christ, we become like Christ. And as we become like Christ, we become better images of God. And what better place to reflect the unity of God, the love of God, than in the church? Look at verse 11. That's where Paul goes. What is this new self? It's not just a new self. It's a new humanity in verse 11. Here, in this new self, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul could not have chosen more divisive groups of people. These people could never be in the same room together. Think of a Jew and a Greek. The Jews so despised the Gentiles that when they would not enter a Gentile's house. They would not eat food cooked by a Gentile. And when they left the region of a Gentile, they would dust off the dust from their shoes, the impure Gentile dust. You can imagine these two people sitting in the same church, worshiping Christ, being one together. A barbarian was not a Greek. So the barbarian was not just a Gentile. It was an uneducated Gentile, a non-Greek speaking Gentile. And their names were coined by the Greeks themselves, because barbarian was actually a mocking name because of how their language sounded. Their language sounded like bar, bar, bar. So barbarian, that's how they called them. That just sounds like a lot of bubblers, right? And the Greeks looked down on them, and they were rejected by the Greeks. But the worst of all was the Scythian. They are not just Greeks or barbarians, but they are vicious, violent savages. They lived in Scythia. Okay, that's where the name comes from, north of the Black Sea. They were known to drink the blood of the first victim they killed in battle and collected heads and scalps of their enemies as trophies. And the Jewish historian Josephus called them little better than wild beasts. So the Scythian is not just rejected by a Jew. Scythian is not just rejected by a Gentile, or not just by the Greeks. They're rejected by all. They are the outcasts of the outcasts. And even the Scythian finds a home in Christ. Christ did not love us because we were good, because of our education, because of our civility, that we are more civilized than others in any way, or because we speak a certain language, or because we have a specific skin color on our bodies. Christ came for every tribe, every tongue, every nation will bow down to Jesus and say, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the church, there is zero place for racism, cultural superiority, or anything like that. Because what does the end of verse 11 say? Christ is all and in all. What is the glue that holds the Scythian, the slave, the free, the Jew, the Gentile together? It's not us. We are not the special ones. Christ is the glue that holds Christians together. When it says Christ is all, the idea is He is the creator of the first heavens and earth, and He's the creator of the new heaven. He's the centerpiece of even this new body called the church. And He's in all. All those who are truly saved are indwelled by the same Christ that has saved you. So not only the vices of verses 8 and 9 must be put away for a church to survive and thrive, but also the virtues of verse 12 must be put on, which is for next Sunday. But now let us examine our hearts in the Lord's presence. Are there perhaps some of these sinful attitudes in your heart that you must put away? Let us make a healthy distinction between churches which reject God's word and lives in disobedience, and churches which seek God to be faithful to His word. Because God has always intended us to be together. But that takes nothing less than the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us. Is that supernatural work in your life, in your heart? Is it busy working, changing you from the inside out to love the unlovable? To be in a church where you would have never dreamed to be part of because of people of different cultures and tribes, because Christ's love dwells in your heart and you love people? Has it stunned you that in this is love, not that you have loved God, but that He loved you and gave up His Son to be the propitiation for your sins? In other words, like the parable of the unforgiving servant, our Lord tells us to be a healthy church, it's to focus on Christ. It's to focus on Jesus. It's not to focus on us, our preferences, or what we like and what we don't like. And that should be the fuel to cause us to do verse 13 and 14. So I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to drag a little bit from next Sunday's text and just show you what this should look like. Verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So, beloved, put to death every sin in your life because you are a new creation. Let us strive to walk together. Let us be gracious and patient with one another. And let us especially be gracious and patient with people that have come from a church that was unbiblical, that was hurt, that was unhealthy, and that's why they don't want to be part of the church. We should have grace for them. But let us show them that we are Christ's disciples because of our love for one another. Let us show them what it truly looks like. Some of you here might be extremely skeptical of church because of your bad experiences in church. And I have sympathy for that. The Bible itself says that often because we take God's name in vain, we are a stumbling block to people. And we should repent of that. But let us not throw away the good thing that the Lord has intended us to be, the church, because of bad examples of that good thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Let us cling to Christ together, and He will renew us into His image by His grace. And that is a team project we can all be behind because Christ is the project leader. Let us trust Him for that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you know the struggles and pains and questions that all of us have. Lord, you are patient with us, and thank you for that. Thank you that we can say, in this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, you came to die for us. Lord, thank you for the church. It's your bride. It's your body. It's your temple. It's your flock. You love your church. You have laid down your life for your bride. Lord, give us the supernatural strength and patience and humility and love to love one another. Lord, I pray that you would draw men and all people to yourself, that they would see Christ and his beauty, his glory, his grace. Help us to cling to him, to become like him. Lord, that this church would be a small foretaste of heaven on earth as we love each other and bear with one another. Lord, thank you for this text, and may it dwell richly in us, and may it change us, and we commit our souls into you, a faithful creator. We pray in your son's name. Amen.